So after they find Jonah in the lower parts of the ship asleep, and they wake him up and they inquire of him who he is and realize that he is the cause of all of their troubles, then they ask him this in verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people, God, we pick up our series that we started some weeks ago on Jonah. And here we're faced with a passage that certainly establishes the fact that God doesn't take sin lightly. Even in his people. So any erroneous thinking such as, well, Christ has died for our sins. We are the children of God. Nothing is going to change that. So therefore, it doesn't really matter if we sin. I mean, that was the reasoning of people that rejected the gospel that Paul spoke. And a way of getting back to him and, in a sense, ridiculing him was this argument: Paul, if what you're saying is true, if all of our sins are forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're free from the law in the sense of earning salvation, well, I mean, that's such a ridiculous statement, because what it leads to is this idea of let sin that grace may abound. Because sin is made meaningless then for us, because it's all been paid for. And of course, as you know, Paul is just flabbergasted at that kind of reasoning. He says, "God forbid. What are you people thinking? How can you possibly come up with that conclusion? You know that God is holy, and he punishes sin. So just because we're saved and Christ has paid for our sins doesn't mean that God turns a blind eye to our sin." This passage certainly drives that truth home for us as believers, because sometimes we fall into that trap. You know, we think, oh, you know, we find it hard to fathom obeying God's word in certain situations. And in our own reasoning, we come up with an alternative. And it doesn't dawn upon us how dangerous that is. We may have our reasons. They may not be reasons that are born out of greed or selfishness necessarily. But nevertheless, they are contrary to God's word. And perhaps the adage comes into our minds that the end justifies the means. So what we want is a good thing, but to get there is not so easy. And to do it this way, it'll just get us to the right end. But the scriptures clearly teach us that that's a dangerous path. That's a dangerous reasoning for us to embrace. God doesn't need us to modify his word. God isn't stuck. Thank you very much. He knows how to lead his people, as we sang already. He knows how to lead his people in the paths of righteousness, not in the paths that break his word. And how that is impressed upon us in this passage, because here we have a prophet of God himself. And the prophet seems to modify God's purposes. And God doesn't just sit by. God's reaction is certainly not a slap on the wrist. So that ought to have a sobering impact upon us, that in our own lives, as we face those dilemmas in life, where perhaps things don't make sense to us in terms of how God's purposes are working out. And so we try and tweak things a little bit. But God is not mocked. God will not have any of us or all of us collectively pointing out to him some error. God doesn't make errors, as Job found out. And so we have to resist that. Resist it with all the might that we have. To be obedient to God in all that he says, whether we can fully fathom and understand it or not. We have to be obedient to him. And not only Jonah, of course. There were other saints of God. Peter, for example, we know that very well. Peter couldn't figure out why the Lord Jesus Christ had to be crucified. It didn't make sense to him. He said, "No, Lord, that's never going to happen. I've got a better plan." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Because you do not mind the things of God, but the things of men." And so even with the best of intentions, we can take such a wrong course that is at cross purposes with God's plan and endangers. I mean, little did Peter know what he was saying, that he was endangering the salvation of all God's people by his suggestion that Christ not go to the cross. If he had known that, no doubt he would have, just like Job, repented and said, "I should have kept my mouth shut." But it wasn't the fact that he was greedy or self-centered that he said those things. I mean, he said them for the right reasons, in the sense that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't want to see him crucified. But it didn't make his path any less dangerous. It was still demonic. It was still from the devil himself. And so here we have a passage then that brings our attention to these things in such a graphic manner. Yes, God is compassionate and loving, and especially, of course, to his people. But let there be no doubt that when we cross him, when we go against his word, then he will take appropriate action. And so, yes, our sins are forgiven in Christ. Yes, we are his children. Yes, that salvation will never be lost. But no, that doesn't mean when you go astray that God will not do anything. God will discipline, and discipline very forcefully. And so we have that here. Jonah's sin is punished. And it is after increased threats. I mean, sometimes when we discipline children, it comes out of the blue. You know, that's our fault as parents. We may be thinking about it, but we don't say anything to them, right? We just let it harbor, and then all of a sudden it all comes out. And the kids don't know, you know, where it's come from. I mean, they're kind of shocked, right? Why? Because we haven't warned them. We haven't given them a heads up of what they're doing is wrong and to stop. We let them go and let them go. Then we come down like a ton of bricks. Not so with God. Not so with God. It's not that God had not said anything. He had. That is borne out by the fact that God's actions had been heard by the unbelievers. They got it. Jonah didn't. So it wasn't that God wasn't trying to communicate with Jonah, saying, hey, Jonah, what are you doing? Take, you know, this is wrong. And the intensity of God's reaction against what Jonah was doing was also magnified and made clear. And so you have these sailors, right, coming to Jonah and saying, you know, what should we do? Look, something's wrong. We have to do something. Jonah wasn't saying anything to them. He was just sitting there. The sailors are hearing, they're seeing all of these events go on. The storm has come. The ship is being tossed every which way. And the sailors are not saying, well, it's just part of life. I mean, these things happen. And they knew that it was from God. God had made it clear that it was from God. In fact, they had gone down. You remember the captain had gone down, calling them to pray. And then he found Jonah asleep and he has to wake him up. Jonah, do something. Are you so dumb? Are you so senseless that you can't see that something is up? That this is not just a natural event. We've experienced those as sailors. This is something special. God is communicating with us. But no. Jonah seems to be oblivious to that. And now these sailors are worried. Worried that this storm is going to take their life. And they start throwing things overboard. And as I say, Lot stands there and sits there, no doubt, and everything is resonating with the warning of God towards him, and yet he's unmoved. But that's what happens when we go down that path whereby we think that we know better than God's word, that is, we know better than God, then we become blinded to everything else. We're so preoccupied with our own thoughts and our own ideas. We don't give time and attention to God's word. In a sense, our ideas become the infallible word of God. So that we don't need to refer to anything else. You see that in people sometimes. You talk to them and it's like talking to a brick wall. I mean, they've got their mind made up. They've reasoned it out. And they don't need any more information from you. Thank you very much. They close their mind. And here's Jonah. He's come to this conclusion somehow. And he remains with that. Even when everything is shouting the very opposite to him, he doesn't see it. But everyone else sees it. The captain sees it. The sailors see it. It's clear to them, but he is in this darkness. And so we have to be careful that we don't set aside God's word, because the moment we do that, we are in darkness. We're in trouble. We can't see the danger that is coming, because we've set aside the only light that there is. And when we set aside God's word, then we, in effect, mock God. We may not mean it that way. We may not seriously want to say, I'm going to insult God. But that doesn't take away from the fact that what we're doing is exactly that. We're mocking God. We're saying, I'm better than you. I know better than you. My way is better than your way. And as the scripture says, God is not mocked. Whether we be his children for whom Christ has died, or whether we be unbelievers, God is not mocked. Sin is still sin. And we cannot have a low view of sin. In fact, as Christians, our view of sin should be heightened, not less. I mean, when we know that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that should tell us something about the seriousness of sin. That's how serious God is with sin. That even when his son stood before him, God didn't say, oh, well, there's an easier way. No. This is the only way of God's justice. So how is it that if the Son of God stood before the Father and nothing was spared, why do we think that as believers, if we stand before God and we sin in this way, that God is going to take it easy with us? Not that he's going to take our salvation away, you understand. We know that. But he will discipline us. And that will not be pleasant. And Jonah even understood that. He knew the consequences of what he was doing, and he still did them. Jonah knew that all of these things were because of him. He'd already told them that. He also had an indication of what ought to be done. Because they asked him, what should we do? He didn't say, well, you know, stick it out. God, this God is compassionate, merciful. He's not going to do anything. Just, you know, saber rattling. But he's not going to do anything. He didn't say that at all. He had been singled out. They'd cast lots, right? Jonah didn't deny it. Everybody knew it was because of Jonah. And he knew, as I said, the severe consequences. Jonah was aware that God punishes sin, even in his children. I mean, after all, what had God done in Israel? As the father to his people, did God have this attitude towards his people that if they sin, well, you know, they're my children after all, I'm not going to do anything? I mean, that's not what history shows. History shows that he punished his people over and over and over and over again. Many, even to the point of losing their lives. Right? Many people lost their lives. I mean, nowadays God would be brought up on charges. Right? I mean, 3,000 lost their lives at Mount Sinai. Every one of them that was 20 years of age died in the wilderness because of their disobedience by not entering into the land that God had brought them to, the promised land. And many others died as a result of many other infractions upon his law in terms of the moaning and groanings, you know, that went on, in terms of the rebellion against Moses, against Aaron. A lot of people lost their lives. So God had made it very clear that he doesn't take sin lightly, even in his people. And that was not lost on Jonah. He knew that. So when they say to him, What must we do? He says, you have to throw me overboard. In other words, you have to put me to death. Because that's the punishment that God is bringing upon us. Albeit in stages. I mean, he could have given Jonah a heart attack and killed him right there, but he didn't. Right? God is merciful. He does it slowly. We have time to repent, time to digest what he's doing, right? There's no excuse that we can bring before God and say, well, I didn't realize you were that serious, right? I mean, he brings it on slowly, that there's time for them to repent, just like he does with the rest of the world. The end doesn't come immediately. People are not suddenly taken out of this life because of their sin. They hear the gospel over and over and over again. They're warned over and over and over again. When they come before God, they have nothing to say. Because they knew it was coming. But in their sinful blindness, they continued. And so here's Jonah. He knows what the sentence is. It's death. As I said, people just, even in the church, people get so confused, so puzzled by God doing that. I mean, they must have real perplexed feelings when they read the scriptures, right? Because many find it very difficult to believe and love a God that brings punishment of death. They can't fathom that. That's why many of them end up being against the death penalty. Right? How can we have a God that takes the death of somebody? Well, won't we have problems with redemption? The death of his own son? And then it goes further than that, of course. Then they start thinking about hell. I mean, if they have a problem with death down here in terms of punishment for sin, they'll have an even greater problem with eternal death. And lo and behold, what do they do? They explain away hell. There's no hell. There's no eternal suffering, they say. Why? Because it doesn't sit well with them. Not that it's not clearly taught in the scriptures, it's just because they can't handle it. They don't think it's right. And in a sense, there was that in Jonah. Not in terms of the death penalty, but in terms of God's purposes. He couldn't understand them. He couldn't accept them. God showing mercy to Nineveh? No way, that can't be. And that was an ongoing problem, because later on, even in Jerusalem, in the New Testament, the apostles had a difficulty with the gospel going out to the Gentiles. That was a great, great obstacle that they had to get over, and by the grace of God they did. But it wasn't easy. Much resistance. And so Jonah is so convinced that even when he realizes that death is approaching, he still sticks to this path. So he says to them, you have to throw me overboard. I mean, the sailors are flabbergasted. I mean, what is with this guy? I mean, they show appropriate fear of God in terms of what he's threatening to do, but it doesn't seem to faze Jonah. I mean, it's hard to fathom. But in a sense, when we set our minds to doing something and it's not according to God's word, I mean, we're in the same boat, right? I mean, we can read in the scriptures the wages of sin is death, and yet we still somehow rationalize that we can sin and it'll be okay. Because after all, we're God's children. He's not going to kill us. Even though it is possible that God could take the life of his children as discipline. Not that they're not saved. But he takes them out of this world because of their disobedience. That shouldn't surprise us. Not everyone that God takes the life of implies that that person is an unbeliever. It doesn't imply that at all. We don't know about Ananias and Sapphira. I think it would be a wrong conclusion for us to say that they were unbelievers. We have nothing to say, nothing to justify that with. They may certainly have been believers, but they acted in such a way that God saw it fit to take them out of this world. So Jonah is facing that, and he seems to embrace it, submit himself to it. So there's something in his mind that is more precious, more important than even his own life. As I said, that's hard to fathom, but in practice, somehow we do those things. And the sailors, when they hear this, of course, are very reluctant. We're told that they tried to get back to land, right? So rather than following this path that was coming out of Jonah's mouth, they, no, we don't want to do that, right? I mean, they knew it was wrong to kill somebody, throw them overboard. That's in effect what you're doing, and they didn't want to do that. So they tried, they tried Jonah's method. Let's do another way that we can do it. And so they tried to row. They tried to get the ship back, but they couldn't do it. God would not let them do it. And the storm got fiercer. And now they were stuck. Stuck with following God's plan, even though to them it was perplexing, or not to follow God's plan. And faced with those clear evidences, they chose to do what God ordered them to do through his prophet. So they learned. Jonah still didn't. Right? Unbelievers. The message got through to them, but the message still didn't get through to Jonah. And so the sailors, as I said, reluctantly and with fearfulness, carry out God's plan. And so they cry out to God. They say, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So before they pick Jonah up and cast him into the sea, they want to make sure that they're on the right side of God. They said, "Lord, you know, we know that there's something wrong with what we're doing, and we don't want to do it. But we're only doing it because you made it clear that that's what we ought to do. We don't understand it, but we'll submit to your command. But please see the innocence. Not that they were without sin, but with respect to this act, please see that we are innocent of his blood." And with that caveat, they pick Jonah up and cast him into the sea. Even when we, as church leaders or civil leaders, carry out penalties, we need to do it with an appropriate fearfulness of God. Right? God has given the civil authorities the power of the sword, but not to use it any which way we want. There's still a soberness to the death penalty, for example. I mean, it ought to weigh heavy on our shoulders. We should not be cavalier about it, as though we love the death penalty. It's not because of that. Somehow we're bloodthirsty. No, it's not because of that. We do it out of obedience to God's law. The law that says if you shed the blood of man, you know, premeditatedly, then by man shall your blood be shed. But even as we're being used as God's instruments, we do it with reverence and awe and fearfulness, because this is such a serious act. And these sailors reflect that. In a sense, they are used by God as civil authorities to carry out his punishment upon his servant. And they do so, but with fear and trembling. And that's true on all levels, you know, as church leaders too. When we carry out discipline and we come to that, you know, awful step of having to excommunicate people, we have to do it with fear and trembling. It's a heavy task that we do, a heavy step that we take. But nevertheless, we take it. Because we obey God's word that teaches us that when people are stubborn in their sinfulness, then we are to exercise the keys and declare that they are not part of the people of God until they repent and show evidence of repentance and transformation. You know, sometimes we have this notion that if we do things the way that God wants us to do them, then it's somehow going to damage God's reputation. Well, didn't God think of that? I mean, it occurred to you, but it didn't occur to God? I mean, is God deficient in his thinking? That he doesn't think about the impact that it's going to have on people in terms of their response towards him? I mean, does it make sense, does it? Surely he understands. Surely he knows. And yet he goes that way. He does it that way. So we have to be very careful about second-guessing God. I mean, as I said, the liberals are always bent upon removing what they figure as obstacles to people with respect to their view of God. Oh, we can't tell people that, you know, Christ healed and did all of these miracles, because these people don't believe those things happen. And so it's an obstacle for them. So we're not going to preach about those things. We're not going to speak about those things. In fact, we're going to explain them away. They didn't really happen. It was just the way of the church showing how wonderful and powerful Jesus was that they made up these stories that everybody knew weren't true. But it's just a form of exaggeration. That's all it is. Everybody understood that. I mean, that's the way they justify it. But what they're trying to do is remove obstacles, so they think. And you think, well, didn't God think of that when he had the word of God written for us? Are we wiser than God? And so that's what liberals do, and that's why, you know, when it comes to you know, a whole host of things in our society, in terms of the church, that there's a temptation to modify what the Word of God says because we're pandering to the society. We want them to have a good image of God. And so in our foolishness, we try to alter the image of God so that it's palatable for the people that we're preaching to. So we have it totally opposite. It's they that need to change. It's they that need to repent so that they will be reconciled to God, not the other way around. And besides, we don't bring glory to God by doing those things. We reduce God. We reduce his glory. We insult him when we do those things. We take away his power We take away his wisdom. We take away his justice. What we have left is not the God of the Bible. It's a God that we've formed in our own image that is powerless to do anything for these people whom you think now, they think now that if we preach to them the gospel, now they'll believe, because the God that we've presented to them is agreeable to them. But that God is a dead God. That gospel is a dead gospel. It's not going to bring life to them whatsoever. So what have you done? Have you helped the people? No. Have you glorified God? No. You've done nothing except come under God's indictment for daring to change him and to alter his truth. You know, the liberals of the 1800s or 1900s, you know, had this thing about supernatural things in the scriptures. And they said, oh, people are not going to like that because we're so into science and we so can explain everything else. 100 years later, what do we find? Everybody's taken up with these supernatural things. Right? I mean, in our society, we're preoccupied with supernatural things. Not that I'm saying that those are good things, but I'm saying the notion that people, supernatural, no, we reject that out of hand. Even with all the increase of technology that we have, people are still enamored with the supernatural. So their premise has been shown to be utterly upside down and false. And that's what happens when we follow the wisdom of men. It's flawed. And in time, it's shown to be flawed. Look what happened in this passage. We might have thought, you know, Lord, you know, if you're going to punish the prophet, I mean, at least do it in private. Right? I mean, God could have taken Jonah's life back in Israel. As I said, he had 101 different ways that he could have ended his life if he wanted to. But here we have it done in full view of this ship of unbelievers. You think, oh, you know, why doesn't God think of that? Right? He's given the church a bad name. I mean, people are going to ridicule us for the things that have happened. They're going to say, is this the God? I mean, is this these Jews and this God of theirs? I mean, look, it's a laugh. It's a joke. Look at the way they're acting. What is that going to do to the gospel and God's reputation? Surely we need to do it in private. But no. God orchestrates these things that it's done in daylight. And the instruments that God uses are these sailors. But God doesn't have a problem with that. Does it turn them off? I mean, do they ridicule God? Well, that's not what we find in this passage. It had a tremendous impact upon these sailors. It brought a healthy and a reverential fear of God in these sailors, who knew deep down that sin needs to be punished. But in their religions, it wasn't punished. You do offer something to the idol, it's taken care of. They knew that it never took care of sins. You can't barter a sins away. But nevertheless, that's what their religions taught. But here, they see reality as they knew deep down it was. And they see it before their very eyes. And they see the justice of God. That even when it's his own prophet, one of his own people, God doesn't skimp, as it were, on justice. He doesn't take a soft approach. He brings punishment even upon the prophet of God himself. That brought fear into the hearts of the sailors. amazement, a healthy reverence for God. I mean, what did they say when they got back, home? Did they say, did they speak disparagingly of these events? No. They spoke with reverence. This is the Almighty God of the Jews, who takes sin seriously, who exacts punishment, who is serious about the fact that the wages of sin is death, and it related to them too. What about us? Look what happened to the prophet. What about us? We have to deal with the same God, the God that rules the seas and the waves, who rules us. In fact, it had a very sobering effect upon them. We're told that the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. When we are true to God's word, then it engenders in those that hear us a healthy reverence for God and His glory. And it's not right for us to hide these things and appear that, you know, everything is fine. God is so loving and generous. And you know, even when we sin, He doesn't, you know, really do anything. He's so loving. We don't portray a correct or a helpful image of God to the unbelievers. We don't promote that which is going to lead them to repentance and faith. But rather, we present an image that encourages them in licentiousness. God is soft. He's not going to do anything. We can carry on and nothing's going to happen. That's not what these sailors understood. They understood that there was a just God, a holy God, the one that interacts with people, the one that's in control, the one that they also will have to stand before. And so they offered sacrifices to this Lord, not to their own gods. I mean, those are absent. They don't offer sacrifice to their own gods and say, to their idol, thank you for saving us, thank you for saving us. No. They acknowledge the God of the Bible, the Lord, and they took vows to Him. There would be no reason for us to doubt the legitimacy of those vows. When we stick to God's ways, whether they make sense to us or not, they have the effect of promoting faith in all those around us. In the New Testament, when Ananias and Sapphira were punished, it brought fear, a healthy fear, to all the churches. It didn't turn people away. People didn't say, I don't want to join a church if that's the case. Or people that were in the churches to say, I'm leaving if it's going to be like that. No. It brought a healthy fear and respect for God. And that ought to have an impact upon us, as I say. When we've witnessed what happened to Jonah, then we have to be very careful that as we live our life in this week, and we make decisions, and we take paths, that we ensure that the paths that we take are in agreement and in obedience to God's law. We cannot deviate from that. Whatever reasons you may think you have, they don't legitimize your disobedience of God. And God doesn't take it lightly. So take a lesson out of Jonah's life, out of Job's life, and catch yourself before you make that mistake. And put your hands over your mouth when you are tempted to say, oh, God's way doesn't make sense. Just write that down and read it back to yourself with the open Bible. And see how silly that sounds and how insulting it is to God. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. He's done it for thousands and thousands of years. He knows what He's doing. He called you to follow Him, not to lead. Let us trust Him and follow Him. And even when He is leading us, like Jonah, to Nineveh of all people, these wretched people. And He says, go and preach to them. He knows what He's doing. Go preach to them. And leave it all in the hands of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before You because we recognize our place, even as Ecclesiastes impresses upon us that we need to be quick to listen and slow to speak in Your presence, because You are God and we are creatures. You are in heaven and we are on earth. Your ways are much higher than our ways and Your thoughts than ours. And so, Father, we pray that we would entrust ourselves to You as individuals and as churches, and that we would follow Your word exactly so that we might be an effective witness to those around us, and that we might bring honor and glory to Your name as through the obedience of Your word, Your purposes are realized. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless us in this week, guard us from these errors, that we might enjoy walking with You in obedience and in humility. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.